On the topic of kids, before we get started with the sermon, I thought I'd pass on some practical advice to you guys. You know, the game Cowboys and Indians has really fallen on hard times. You know, the whole idea of one group being the Cowboys and the other being the Indians, and you know, this hostility to people groups, it's not really well smiled upon these days. And I want to let you know, in the Bosserman household, we don't put up for that sort of a thing. And so instead, we play a different game, and it's called Theologians and Heretics. And just to let you know a little bit about how it's played, the way it works is, what I do is I go and grab one of our down comforters, and I wear it like a big robe. And I try to do my best Darth Vader voice, and I'll come down around the corner from the stairs, and all the kids will be sitting on the couch with their lightsabers. Now, what I'll do is I'll come around, and in this Darth Vader tone, I will usually spew some sort of heresy. It'll be like this. It'll be like, children, did you know that Jesus is not God? And if I say something heretical, then I curl up into a little ball, and they're allowed to hit me with their lightsabers as hard as they want for about 30 seconds. It's one of their favorite games, and I find that it avoids one of these, you know, dilemmas that we're in culturally with, you know, the whole idea of hostility to people groups, things like that. So try that at home. You'll have to know the difference between heresy and good theology yourselves. So grab that catechism I was talking about. It's a good way to practice. Just kidding. Not really, because we do play that game. But I think, you know, this does raise an important question for us. It is the question of who's against us and who's for us. Some of you might run into this frustration yourselves, this confusion that honestly, when you look at the landscape of evangelical Christianity, there are tons of different names of denominations out there, some of which you might not even know anything about. In addition to that, there are scores of parachurch ministries that you may have heard of who go out doing a ministry that might be very valuable, but you don't really know what the theology is that resides behind that. You know, the thing is, when we also discover the truth in any sort of a deep and meaningful way, we are often inclined to tribalism ourselves. The group that we're in, we're here in the Presbyterian Church in America, being right on everything and feeling like anyone who's not part of that might be against us. They might be the opposition. Well, the passage today has everything to do with the question of who's against us, who's for us, who are we with, who do we have agreement with. And you know, this passage is funny because we often need to hear things two times. Arguably, this passage, even in and of itself, has to be preached twice. In many respects today, I'm going to preach the same sermon twice. Literally. Because there's a profound and powerful rhetorical device at work here. We're sucked into this passage and we're made into one of the participants of it. With that in mind, and given our tendency to have it all wrong about who's against us, we need to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts so that we can understand and receive and appreciate the teaching of this word rather than put up our guard against it. So we're going to pray. When we're done praying, we're going to read the word. When we're done reading the word, I'll say, this is God's word. You'll say, thanks be to God. Rise to your feet. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for this enduring, eternal word. So bow heads with me right now and let's pray. Mighty God, we do have a real enemy. Your word is unambiguous in teaching this. And yet, Lord God, we are also inclined to calling those who are not our enemies, enemies. We are inclined, Lord God, to find an enemy attitude in those who simply differ from us, those who have a different perspective than us. And Lord, it's been very difficult in all of our lives to decipher which is which. Real hostility or acceptable differences. And we pray, therefore, that you would soften our hearts, given that we have lived according to one tack or the other, we have leaned to the left or the right, soften our hearts that we might hear your word and even be uplifted by it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your spirit, amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. We'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark, and you can follow along with me. Mark 9:38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." This is God's word. In the passage before us, my guess is that we all have an immediate inclination when we hear about John's response to this man, this individual he doesn't recognize, out casting out demons in Christ's name. I'll bet most of us, when we hear this passage, right off the bat, we're pretty sure John's made a mistake. In fact, we're already siding with Jesus that there's no good reason for John, an apostle of Christ, to go out and to prevent people from ministering in a powerful way in Christ's name. The problem is, you guys, that if we ever are reading the Gospels, and we find it entirely easy to agree with Jesus, and find ourselves with no sympathy whatsoever for the disciples or whomever he's speaking to, the truth is, we probably read it wrong. These men who were Jesus' disciples and received his rebuke, they weren't fools and they weren't that different from us. In fact, what we've got to do before we can appreciate Jesus' critique is appreciate what they were right about, and going out, attempting to prevent a man from ministering in Christ's name. Believe it or not, there are things that they got right there. And the reason we can't see it is because we live in a pragmatic culture where the sorts of concerns I'm about to mention probably have never crossed our minds. How many of us feel like we have a deeply robust doctrine of ordination? That's what you've been standing on for your whole Christian life. You haven't been reading books about eschatology. You haven't been reading books about the sacraments. You haven't been reading books about those sorts of things. You've been reading books about ordination and calling. See, none of us. But the truth is, the Bible has a profound and robust doctrine of ordination and calling to the ministry. And it's spoken all over Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New, and it's even spoken about Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, it says this: "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." This passage says that nobody has the right to assume for themselves an office in the ministry without having been called by God. These disciples, when they see a man out doing the things a minister is called to do, have a feeling in their soul that something is off, a feeling that is probably very foreign to us. You'll note throughout the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, we saw the calling of the 12 apostles. And guess what? Their calling to the ministry was not a fuzzy in their heart that told them that it might be fun to go out and to minister in Jesus' name. It was literally Jesus calling these men, saying, "Come after me, and I will send you out." We don't see only these men in the Gospels being called. We see 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10 also given authority and sent out and called to the purpose of the ministry. Paul the Apostle is literally knocked off of his horse by Jesus. Later told by Ananias, who interprets the event, that "You are called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ himself was ordained and set apart for the ministry by John the Baptist at his baptism, and especially by his father. But most of us don't have any idea of calling at all. I should note, not everybody has the heavens opened to get called into the ministry. That's what we call an exceptional calling. And prophets get that. The apostles got that. But following these exceptional calls to ministry, you have something called an ordinary call. After God called Aaron through his brother Moses to be the high priest, it was obvious how you get high priests after that. God set it out for them. He said, your sons shall be the priests after you. And in the New Testament, not everybody who's a minister has the heavens open and parted so that they get called to ministry. You know what they do? They get called by their local churches, by those appointed after the apostles themselves, and so on and so forth. This question of where you have the authority to minister is a very important one, and it's prominent in the Gospels themselves. What are the scribes and the Pharisees always asking Jesus? By what authority are you doing these things? That is not a bad question. It's a perfectly valid and good question, and we all need to ask it. We all need to ask it of every ministry and every minister. But here is what we're up against, you guys. We are up against a culture that is pragmatic to the nth degree. What that means is that in our culture, this is how most of us think. If somebody is gifted at ministering, and if somebody feels like ministering, well then, by golly, no harm, no foul, let them go out and minister however they please. Ask yourself right now, is that kind of the inclination of your heart? Say, anybody who's good at it, and anybody who wants to do it, should go out and perform the duties, essentially, of a minister. I will note that this spirit is entirely contrary to the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when dealing with people who have full-fledged spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues, he says in church, don't let them do it, because everything must be done in an orderly fashion. Two or three at most can speak, but after that, no more. It doesn't matter how gifted they are or inclined they are. Order is something that has to be preserved. So it says in 1 Corinthians 14:39. We might ask, what's the harm in people just going out and ministering whenever they feel like it, regardless of any sort of ordination or call? Well, there are a lot of problems. We're told in the New Testament that, first of all, one shouldn't be ordained to ministry quickly so that they don't fall into the sin of pride. And still, even worse, if they're not actually ordained by a particular body, then there's also no accountability. What happens if we have a bunch of people running around, being ministers, preaching the name of Christ, and there is no one to hold them accountable to? It's a remarkable question, and to be honest, we live in an age of many ministries that have fallen on hard times precisely because pride and presumption lie at the base of it. Jeremiah, in that book, Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God, indicts many prophets this way, saying, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are out prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. They got the idea in their mind that they would go out and minister, but the Lord didn't send them, the passage says, much to the detriment of the people. In the New Testament as well, we have an instance of these sons, seven sons of a man named Sceva. They're actually going out, casting out demons as well, or at least attempting to in Jesus' name. Turns out these men didn't know what they were doing, and at one point, the demon says to these men, as he is speaking through the person he possessed, he goes, listen, I know who Jesus is. I don't know who the heck you are. And it says the man jumped on them and overpowered them. There's a grave error in assuming to ourselves some sort of authority or office that is not given to us as the Word of God tells us it ought to be. Remarkably, therefore, even in the New Testament, men like Paul the Apostle, who were literally knocked off their horse with a vision of the risen Jesus Christ and called to ministry directly by him, do you know what they still do? Paul still went out and got an ordinary calling. Had hands laid on him by ordinary pastors and elders to be sent into the ministry just like everybody else. Now, if anybody ever could have just ministered by direct authority and calling from Jesus, surely it was Paul the Apostle. If anyone could parade before them their qualifications, their giftedness, even their fruitfulness, it was Paul. But listen to what it says about Paul. Four chapters after he was knocked off his horse, it says that Barnabas and Simeon, among other men, They were all in the same church in Antioch. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. You guys, Paul the Apostle had an ordinary calling recognized by the church and not simply pursued by him at his own will. Many of us have this idea or this vision of Protestantism in general, that the Protestants were this group of people who were like rebels and renegades and in spite of the authority of the church, just simply cast off all ecclesiastical authority, and they're just a group of men who said, we're starting our own church, see you later, forget it. That's not accurate. The men who championed the Reformation were men who were duly called and ordained. They had a calling by the natural means as the rest of the men in the ministry. And they opposed the idea that any minister was beyond reproof, namely the papacy. But they were men who respected the need for an ordinary calling. And so it is. John Calvin, if you read what he has to say about the matter, one of the great reformers, he's very concerned that orderliness be kept, even in the Reformation. Speaking on the passage we just read about Paul in Acts, he says this, now seeing that in the sacred assembly all things ought to be done decently and in order, there is nothing in which this ought to be more carefully observed than in settling government. Irregularity in any respect being nowhere more perilous. Wherefore, lest restless and turbulent men should presumptuously push themselves forward to teach or rule. An event which was actually to happen here in Acts. It was expressly provided that no one should assume a public office in the church without a call. Therefore, if anyone would be deemed to be a true minister at the church, he must first be duly called, and secondly, he must answer to his calling, that is, undertake and execute the office assigned to him. This may be observed even in Paul. This raises a lot of questions for us, you guys. What do we do about parachurch ministries where virtually what is taking place is something like a ministerial calling, and yet no one has been ordained to the ministry of pastor? Because I say this, it's just a question to raise for you. For example, in the Presbyterian Church in America, even when we have on-campus ministry called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, the guy who is doing that ministry in our denomination must be an ordained minister. A man tested, approved, and called, and at the same time, accountable to a local presbytery. Guys, I raise this question not to dog on every parachurch ministry. Many of you know I have a pretty long history with Young Life. I've done a lot of work with Young Life. I, in fact, talked to one of my students from Northwest last Thursday after class, and he told me one of the most incredible conversion stories via Young Life that I have ever heard. I was knocked off my feet. I was blown away. Loved it. But this raises the question for us, what do we do about ministries with people going out who are not ordained? It's also a question we might ask about other Christian denominations. Do you know other denominations? They reserve the right to ordain a man to ministry like that at the end of a worship service. That's it. Because they have recognized the Spirit of God working in that person so powerfully they can ordain him in a second. Many of people who are very active in the political sphere who have the name Reverend next to them got ordained like that. What do we say about those ministries? See, guys, the opposition that these apostles manifested to this guy out performing ministerial duties without a proper call is not all bad. And yet it was bad. We'll have to look beyond these positive reasons for opposing someone out ministering in Christ's name without a call, and look at some of the negative reasons. You know what they are? At root, it's something called a sectarian spirit. A sectarian spirit, it is a spirit that says, we are the group that has it all right. Everybody outside of this group has got it wrong. And there is nothing like having one point of doctrine right to justify us going out and acting on and justifying our bad motives. See, here, the main character other than Jesus is John, the son of Zebedee, a son of thunder, as he is called in Mark 3:17. A son of thunder refers to this man's zeal. He is very excited about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's not all bad, but sometimes it is. And here we see it in John 9:38. John said to him, that's Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. You guys, you can read that statement, and you don't need the divine insight of Jesus Christ to realize that there is a bit of pride and insecurity in this John. Think about what's happened in the last two passages we read and preached on in Mark 9. The first passage we read, after the three came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, was an instance where there was a man demon-possessed, and what happened? The disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Do you remember that? Do you think these men who in the passage we read last week, who were talking all about which one of them was the greatest, do you think they might have been a little bit intimidated about this nobody out there able to perform spiritual feats that they were impotent to do? It's even evident in how he phrases it. He says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He doesn't say because he wasn't following you, Jesus, or because he didn't have a proper calling to ministry. It's because he wasn't following us. And if he was wrong, that was one thing, but it's doubly problematic. It really pricks our pride when he doesn't give us the due respect that we deserve, Jesus. Can you hear it? I bet you can. This pride and insecurity is married to other errors as well. There's an obvious impatience in these men as well. We ought to take note of this, all of us, if we are in the business ever of correcting someone. Whether you're correcting someone about parenting, their diet, how to pursue a degree, whatever else it may be, you need to have a spirit where it's evident that you're not more excited to be correcting them than to be helping them. And these men's correction, not only do we see their pride and insecurity, we see their impatience. See, when they tried to cast out a demon, do you remember what happened? This is 2 weeks ago. They found themselves impotent, and instead of praying, which would take some time, some thoughtfulness, some energy, what do? They go and have an argument with the Pharisees. That's the sort of thing we do when we're impatient. We rely on the power of what we believe to be our natural abilities rather than on the grace of God in prayer. We ask about these men in this instance. It's rather clear that John and the other disciples, or at least John, was quick to judge this exorcist who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. It's apparent that he is ready to think the worst rather than to listen or even make an inquiry. Who sent you out to do this? It doesn't even say that he asked. It just says he went preventing him. We might ask, what level of inquiry did John make? Maybe these guys casting out demons were official leaders of the synagogue. How do you know they weren't? Maybe they did have an office of ministry. Maybe they had some, albeit small, faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe it is just an overzealous, but nevertheless, really faithful young man who believes in Jesus utterly, sees there is a problem, and goes out to do what he thinks might be possible in the name of Jesus Christ. Who knows? The third thing we see in these men beyond pride and insecurity and impatience is imbalance. It is no accident that this passage is sandwiched between two verses about how disinterested these men were in the children of the covenant. The last passage ends with Jesus saying, hey guys, receive these kids in my name and you've received me. Don't overlook these kids. The passage that will begin the next portion of Scripture will be a warning to these same apostles saying, guys, if you cause one of these kids in the faith to stumble, that would be the worst thing you could ever do. It'd be better to be cast into the sea. There is an obvious imbalance in these men who are so excited to combat what is an error in doctrine and practice, who are so excited to do that, but are so inclined to neglect the simplest members of the kingdom that are closest to them. This is a common thing you will find in a sectarian spirit, people who have an obvious imbalance in their lives. Neglecting those closest to them, but zealous and even foolhardy to run into battle to correct others. I'm sad to say in the PCA, we have had ministers, ordained ministers, literally leading something like a double life, zealous to correct people on internet forums and discussion while their family life is literally collapsing beneath their feet. One of the indications that you're inclined to sectarianism is that you have an imbalance in correcting other people relative to taking care of your own and those closest to you. So Jesus has a threefold correction for these men, and it may come as a surprise. Jesus said to them, "Do not hinder him." He goes on to offer three rationales for why they ought not to hinder this exorcist who is performing feats in Jesus' name. We ought to note at the beginning that Jesus' correction is marked by little nuance, virtually no nuance. Jesus doesn't say, "You know, thank you, John, for being so concerned about the orderliness of the church. That's important. I'm about that. That was right. But your spirit might be a little bit off." It's important for us to note that Jesus doesn't have nuanced correction because very many of us get frustrated when we don't have nuanced correction. Anytime someone tells us about a fault, we need to hear the long list of things we've done right first, and now you've earned the right to correct me. That is not what Jesus does. The fact is that John's sectarian, proud, and insecure spirit is so massive that correcting it totally overshadows any matter of correctness that he may have had. We also ought to note that Jesus doesn't deny the importance of orderliness. He doesn't say, "Come on, John, anybody who wants to minister in my name, feel free to do it. I don't care." Jesus doesn't say that either. But he does have correction, and it's threefold, and it goes like this. Here's the first one. He essentially tells John that being wrong is not a direct route to apostasy. This is such an important lesson for us to learn because I would submit to you that there are people out there with such a temperament that if this was not on Jesus' lips, if this rationale and this logic were not on the lips of Jesus Christ himself, it would be dismissed and even denounced as soft, slippery, dangerous, and negligent. Listen to what Jesus says. His first rationale goes like this: "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." That's a bit slippery right there. Jesus says no one's going to be out doing miracles in my name and soon after say heresy, negative things, false things about me. I can just imagine people arguing with Jesus using the word of God saying, "But Jesus, there are people who will minister in your name and immediately say terrible things about you. Jesus, don't you know there's this verse in Matthew 7 where it says people will cast out demons in my name and yet I don't even know them." I can imagine Jesus saying, "Yeah, I wrote that verse. That was me." See, Jesus is not saying that it cannot ever occur that people would do mighty ministries in his name and turn out to be heretics. What he is saying is that it's not a direct route. Being wrong is not a direct route to being an out-and-out apostate and heretic. It just isn't. And no matter how often those two things are correlated, it isn't a direct route. You're prone to hysteria sometimes. Can imagine there being this really convoluted chain of reasoning going, "Hey, if people can minister without being called, then there will be no respect for ordained authority at all. And if there's no respect for ordained authority, well, Jesus is ordained, so there'll be no respect for Jesus. And if there's no respect for Jesus, then the church will be demonic." Whew, whoa. I suppose you could get there from here. But there's not a direct route. You guys, I have to ask you something. all of us in this room who have great conviction about the church and theology, have you always been Presbyterian? Oh, so you were something else before this. Do you believe, looking back, you were wrong about a few things? Maybe a lot of things. Were you on the highway to hell? I think we all know that we weren't. Rather, we were on a road to greater maturity and understanding and knowledge. That's why Jesus says, step back for a minute. People just being wrong is not in and of itself the gravest danger imaginable. Guys, this tells us a lot about how we deal with other ministries and other Christians. There are other ministries out there that we believe as Presbyterians are wrong about this, that, or the next thing. But being wrong is not enough for us to count them as enemies of the gospel. It's just not. It simply isn't. I knew a wonderful, one of the most incredible Christian ladies I've ever known. She ran on an administrative level a ministry in a nursing home, and my dad, he was the minister. She was a diehard dispensationalist. She would talk to me often about her view of the last days, very different from my own. And do you know what? There is never a natural time, an appropriate time for me to give her some correction about her eschatology. Far more valuable thing for me to do every time I met with her was to hear how much she prayed for me, to hear her stories in the faith. That's what we did. Because being wrong is not a direct route to apostasy. Guys, there are ministries out there where they are using Jesus' name and immediately saying terrible, false, heretical things about it. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, all problems, and we need to combat those errors. But those are errors on the macro level at the heart of what our faith is about. They're not just wrong, they really are speaking evil of Jesus. But there are a lot of people, us included, who are wrong about a variety of things, but we are not enemies of Christ. Second thing that Jesus says is this in Mark 9:40. He says, "For he who is not against us is for us." Jesus' second rationale is this. If the core of Christian truth resides in those ministries that we believe are wrong in this or that matter, we need to come to terms with the fact that they are not against us. Is there a core of Christian truth present? In this instance, we have a man trusting in Jesus' kingdom and power and authority and going out and standing on that truth. The short answer is we do. And Jesus says, if that's the case, don't deviate from this course that we are on to Jerusalem for this ministerial end just to correct this guy you don't even know. This is an important lesson for us, you guys. See, most of us function with two categories. It's called bifurcation. Everything is left and right, black or white, you name it. And you know what? As Christians, we need to be very clear. There is a black and there is a white. You know, there's a third category of things. If we want to take black and white and say white are beliefs that you must believe to be saved, salvific beliefs, and we say that on the other end of the spectrum there are inconsequential matters of opinion that are not significant at all, there's a third category. It's called beliefs that are very important, that will affect your life, affect your faith, affect the way you live, but are not in and of themselves things that one must believe to be saved. I would submit there is a whole lot more in that category, things that we must say are very significant, but are not salvific. That's hard for us, because we're not quite sure what to do with that in a conversation, saying, hey, you know what? What you do about your Sabbath practice is significant, but it's not going to save you one way or the other. What you believe about spiritual gifts and whether people can still perform them today, very, very significant. It will affect a lot of things in your life. But you're not going to be turned down at the gates of heaven for having a different view than me on that. This third category of things requires a more nuanced representation for the truth than just simply hindering those who differ from us. This is true of other denominations, parachurches, and you name it. We have got to ask ourselves if there is a core of truth there. And if we can see it there, we've got to say they're not against us. And we mustn't be, therefore, foolhardy in correcting or hindering them. Do you know, nothing could be worse than taking a person who came to Christ, for example, in a charismatic church, and then any one of us immediately going up to them and telling them how terrible that minister was who brought them to the faith in that context. We've got to have more nuance than that. Maybe over a season of time, get them to some sort of realization of the things that we count to be very important, but not salvific. The third thing Jesus says is this. He takes it a step further. He says, these men are not just not against you. He says, they're actually going to be rewarded for serving you. The men who were apparently casting out demons in Jesus' name, Jesus says of him, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. As wrong as this guy might have been by ministering without a call, do you know what he was doing? He was acting in faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you know what, you guys, my disciples? That is like this man giving you a cold water of drink to refresh you. They are fighting a battle with you, albeit with some mistaken views. But they have served you, and they will not fail to be rewarded. We have got to have it in our minds that ministries that differ from us on important matters are actually serving us. Guys, Trinitas Church has never met in her own building. We have always met in buildings owned by other churches. Already now, a Lutheran church, a Baptist church, and presently a Reformed church, an RCA church. Guys, we differ with all of these churches, but have they given us a cold glass of water to drink to refresh our souls? God bless it, they have. They have. You guys, this brings us to a certain crux in this whole discussion. I'm wondering, put yourself there, if you were there when John the Baptist swooped in to hinder this man in his ministry, what would you do? After hearing everything we've just said, what would you do? How many of you would feel inclined to rush in and to hinder John from making such a grave mistake and a bad example for the faith? How many of you feel that right now? How many of you actually feel like, man, Brant, I'm so glad you preached this message. I can't stand those proud sectarian know-it-alls who go around correcting everybody. In fact, I hinder them every chance I get on Facebook, private conversation, even face-to-face. I'm so glad you've justified me in this, because that's what I would do. I would rush in to hinder John immediately from attempting to stop this guy. He makes us look bad, Brant, and you've shown us that today. I appreciate that. You guys, do you realize what we just did? We just assumed the position of John as the zealot, knowing for sure that we're totally right and that other people are totally stupid, ready to correct. You know what is insane about that is that John the Apostle was handpicked by Jesus to be one of the foundational ministers in his church. See, I am guessing that most of us have never come to terms with this, but this is true. The truth is, most of us in this room, we don't like John. If John was your Facebook friend, you'd hate him. He would be posting things on there all the time that would embarrass you. He would be out doing reckless things that you would look at and say, man, you're making Christianity look terrible. And the truth is, you've never said this to yourself out loud, that you don't like the Apostle John, because you know that that would be impious. See, the crazy thing, guys, is we have to preach this whole sermon all over again, because we are actually inclined to be John to John. We are actually rubbed the wrong way by John's ministry, like he was rubbed the wrong way by this random guy out casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And I have good news for you. You, like John, you have good reasons for feeling this inclination in your heart. There are some positive reasons for it. And it's very simple. You're concerned for the church's reputation. You know that Christians are called to speak as words as if seasoned with salt, which is to be winsome. John doesn't sound very winsome here. You know that Jesus said you will know the Christians by their fruit. John's fruits seem rather proud and disruptive. You also probably notice this. You notice that John's mentality seems Pharisaic on some level, because Pharisees, they did believe that being right is virtually identical with being saved. And the more right you were, the more saved you were. And you can see that mentality in John. But guys, we have to be challenged that we have the same sectarian spirit. Our motivation to stop many Christian people who we count to be more zealous than ourselves is often really our own pride and insecurity. We actually believe that we are super, super nice. Unlike those jerks out there with these apologetic ministries and discernment ministries, we think we're really, really nice, and that's our pride, and our insecurity comes from this common belief on the other side that we are always the victim. So we can't stand these guys who go out and stand for the truth. We are also prone to quickness to speak and to correct. It is a wonder how many times we have all participated in and seen in others a swiftness to correct other people who are themselves swift to correct other people. You guys can probably see that's never going to end. And you know what? There's also an imbalance in this self-righteous spirit of ours. I would just ask you, I challenge you, do you guys spend more time combating the proud than nurturing the lowly? It's a strange thing, I see it often. People who want to stand up for the lowly at all times, but spend so much more time combating the proud in a variety of ways. This imbalance is also seen in the fact that usually there's a very, very selective definition of who's oppressed and who's a victim. The thing is, when we go out to be a warrior for the oppressed, we all have to ask who the oppressed is. I'll tell you this, as a minister, I have never met a single person in my entire life at any stage in their life or with any income or any ethnic background who was not the victim of somebody. I haven't met them. Ever. There is no one you will ever encounter who could not tell you a story of their victimhood such that they themselves could just as well be defended. So there's an imbalance. Therefore, Jesus' same three corrections apply to us. You guys, I ask you first off, does somebody have more conviction than you about a variety of things? Jesus would say to you, as he said to John, do not rush in to hinder him. Don't fall into the same error that you apparently see in these other folks. It's not to say never, ever rush in to correct, but do not rush in as a regular attitude or disposition. And here's the first reason. Just like being wrong is not a direct route to apostasy, guess what? Being overzealous in disposition, and sometimes not that kind, is not a direct route to apostasy either. You got me on that? Just like being wrong in this or that matter is not a direct route to destroying the whole church, neither is being a bit more zealous than other people and sometimes getting it wrong. This is very important for us to note. We can fall into the same hysteria on the nice guy side of the equation. We can say, oh, if people are overzealous and insensitive ever, well, then the church will not be a safe place for the hurting. If the church is not a safe place for the hurting, then Jesus, who loves the hurting, will not be there. And next thing you know, the church will be demonic. That is your convoluted license to rush in and to correct anybody who has a bit more conviction than you. Guys, God called us to be loving and kind, that is true, but we are not saved by our perfect fulfillment of love or kindness. We're not, because honestly, we all struggle with it. And you know what? One of the bits of loving kindness to be seen in our church is that we love and we are kind to and we have grace for our own. What a toxic sort of business model it would be if the church was this place where we're all about really, really, really good service to those who are outside, but once you get in, we'll eat you up if you're not walking the walk as a perfectly nice and perfectly loving individual. Wow, what a welcoming place that would be for everybody. We're so concerned about the customer, but not the people inside. Guys, we have to realize that someone who has difficulties of character, they are not on a direct path or highway to hell. They're just not. Second thing we have to recognize is that those who are more zealous than we are, like John in this passage, are simply not against us. Jesus says, he who is not against us is for us. This means in this passage, not only the zealous young man out casting out demons in Jesus' name, but also a bombastic, zealous son of thunder like John is not against us. I would submit to you that if you knew the life and biography of everybody from St. Nicholas to Martin Luther to Jonathan Edwards, all of these champions of the faith, you would find many instances in their lives where he felt like they were a little bit less than sensitive. See, guys, this is exactly the problem. Just because someone has personally offended you or personally offended others does not mean they are against you. Paul was even willing to say, I am aware that some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? He says, only that in every way, either in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You able to have that spirit about some people who you notice perhaps in them, some characters that might not even be evident to them? Can you say, you know, but I'm happy they proclaim Christ? This way or that. Most of us don't have that ability. I am actually approached sometimes as a pastor, essentially asked to take sides about pastors who have said this or that, made this poor decision, hurt someone's feeling, and they might literally be in another state or across country. And people are like, Brant, what do you think about that? The truth is, I don't think about that. See, I'm in a presbytery here in the Pacific Northwest. Those are the pastors I got to think about. Those are the pastors I hold accountable. And the truth is, I don't have a well-developed opinion on those things. And the truth is, it would be insane for me to try to. At the end of the day, I'm not going to be deviated from the course of my ministry, nor should you, because of something that's happening on the other side of the world that you have nothing to do with. We can't be. Guys, there are indeed some ministers that are so mean-spirited on the very surface and in their mission statement, just like their deeply heretical bodies of false teachers, that we need to oppose immediately. And I could give you the long list of names that you're probably already aware of. Yeah, that has to happen sometimes. But for the most part, we must understand that just because at some point someone has shown defective character, it doesn't mean they are against us. I feel like if this were not spoken by Jesus or the latter passage spoken by Paul, honestly, we would stand up in this room and passionately condemn as passive, negligent, and complacent the stance that is commended to us here. I fear that that's the truth. But here, this is where the third rationale really comes into play. You guys, some of these people who you count maybe as mean-spirited from time to time, but who are actual ministers like John, the son of thunder, they will actually be rewarded for serving you, and you need to swallow that pill. The statement, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward, and you can add, even if he's wrong in his practice from time to time, or even if he has a bad disposition time to time. Everyone in this church has been served and well served by theological zealots. You have been. I could ask you this. Who else, other than theological zealots, do you think would have been ready to sign up for Jesus' makeshift ministry, which promised only persecution in a very hostile land where they could die? Who do you think would sign up for that? Some theological zealots would, like these sons of thunder, and they did great service to Jesus Christ. Who do you think would go to battle for the afflicted? It's people often like Martin Luther, bombastic men, who because of certain defects of character would offend many from time to time. I wonder, have you considered the daily threat posed by false teachers on the one hand, and political persecution on the other, disruptive members on the other, faced by even modern day pastors? See, the people who want to go into that sort of battle are likely from time to time to be a bit zealous. And in fact, you know what? The first Jesus was like that. See, I don't know if you guys realize this. Jesus in the New Testament is the second Jesus in the Bible. You guys know who the first Jesus was? It was a guy named Joshua. We read this story of Joshua. Now think about Joshua. He is one of the best types or anticipations of Christ in the entire Old Testament. If for no other reason, he bears the same name as Jesus. His name's Jesus. Listen to what it says about him. There's an occasion when Moses prayed that there would be more men with the prophetic ministry in Israel than himself, and 70 men were gifted with that. But two of them, while Moses was ministering in one place, went out and ministered in another place. And listen to what it says. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they prophesied in the camp. So young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Jesus, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. This was a young zealot. He asked that these men be restrained. Does it sound like someone we've read about today? But Moses doesn't do it. You guys, Joshua would go on to conquer the land of Canaan, drive out its inhabitants. He was a zealot for the Lord, but that spirit got him into trouble from time to time. The conclusion of all of this, you guys, is that the gospel we believe is about a Jesus who came to save haters, and that's all of us. There are some people who lean this way and love Jesus' heart. They love his attitude, but don't care that much for his truth and aren't that worried about ordained ministry or theological statements or you name it. There's another group of people who love his truth, but to be honest, don't mind that much his heart. Don't care that much about his incredible disposition. And that, you guys, is all of us. And you know the thing about the gospel? Neither group is faithful to Jesus when push comes to shove. The people who love Jesus' heart, they didn't have the heart to intercede for Jesus at his trial. They were silent. The people who loved his truth, they did not have the boldness to hinder the authorities from crucifying Jesus. They too were silent. This exposes the hypocrisy in us all. We claim we love the afflicted, the little guy. We claim we love the truth. When push comes to shove, we love ourselves most. And this establishes the need that we both have for the cross. Jesus died for hypocrites like both of us on both sides. And the fruit of this is our salvation and right standing with God, not because of what we've done or who we've hindered, but because of what Jesus did. And in spite of the fact that we did not raise one hand to hinder him from dying. The conclusion of this, you guys, is we have got to learn to live at peace with one another. Paul says in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. That especially refers to men and women who are not against us. We need to be at peace with them. And peace, my friends, is not a begrudging silence and merely putting up with people around us. Peace, in the biblical sense of shalom, means working together in harmony with. That's what it means. So far as it depends on you, if someone is more zealous than you, be at peace with them. And that doesn't mean just be silent. And so far as it's dependent on you, and someone has a bigger heart than you, and is a little more slippery than you, but still has the truth, be at peace with them. That means not begrudging silence, but recognizing their contribution to this kingdom. Spend a little bit more time meditating on the reality that they contribute something pertinent, maybe that you don't. Then you can start to live at harmony with them. This is the truth about our ministry. Not everybody does everything in this church. We have different gifts and even different demeanors and dispositions, and we need to be quick to do two things. Quick to repent of our zealous errors, and slow to prosecute the zealous errors of others, recognizing that we have the same inclination in our own heart. We'll be patient with them. This is the fruit of Christ's kingdom. Peace with all men. by Christ's cross and by his willingness to put up with all of us. You realize Jesus spent a lot of time with men like John. He spent a lot of time with people of other dispositions too. The good news of the gospel is that when we recognize what he's done for us and the Spirit is changing our heart, we can do the same. So let's bow our heads and give thanks to this Lord Jesus and for his truth. Lord Jesus Christ, we are quick to prosecute, quick to hinder, as if we ourselves were beyond prosecution, as if we ourselves did not, from time to time, need to be hindered. Lord, we thank you that in spite of the fact that we were silent when you were being slain, despite the fact that we have disowned you in a variety of ways, you have not disowned us. I pray, therefore, that we would not have a sectarian spirit, that we would go out and be able to give thanks for those many people within this church and without who differ from us in a variety of ways. Give thanks that they have refreshed us with a cold glass of water, and they will be rewarded for such in your kingdom. Give us peace. Help us to have your disposition to one another. And Lord, lift us up by this to have greater union, greater joy, greater fellowship with you and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. At this time, we'll invite the usher.